morning we're spending our time in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, and it is on page, let's have a look here, 883 in the church Bibles, if you'd like to find that. And you'll see it on the screen behind me. I'm going to read out the whole of the chapter. But before we read, let me pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we hear his word. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray, please, Heavenly Father, would you give us the insight to hear your word, to understand what it means, to apply it to our lives and to obey. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles in the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who was assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. A young police cadet is taking his final exams at Police College in North London, and he turns to read the last question on the paper. "You are on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs near a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath and there is an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there's a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You immediately recognise the woman as the wife of your divisional inspector, who is at present away in the United States. A passing motorist stops to offer you help, and you realise that he is a man who himself is wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house, shouting that his wife has gone into labour due to the shock of the explosion. Bearing in mind the provisions of the Mental Health Act, describe in a few words what actions you would take. The officer thought for a moment, picked up his pen and wrote, "I would take off my uniform and mingle in with the crowd." And I think I'd be very tempted to do the same. A world of temptation around us, a world of pluralism, a world that wants to squeeze Christianity to the margins, a world that hates people who stand out. There's a Japanese proverb that says that the nail that sticks out is hammered down. So why would I possibly want to stick out with all that pressure out there? As you know, I've been speaking this last week for the Newcastle University there. Events week has been a wonderful week, lots of great opportunity, but it is tough being a student on campus today. Here's a quote from the new Musical Express magazine from a number of years ago. Let me see if we can pick it up on the screen. Here we are. "In your first few months as a fresher, you'll be besieged by inanely grinning and glassy-eyed nutters peddling all manner of made-up, superstitious, Stone Age nonsense under the guise of religion. Look out for the warning signs. Virginity, smugness, acoustic guitars, woolly jumpers, clear complexions and vacuous grins. Don't even make eye contact with these scum. You'll think you can handle it at first, but these people are experts at luring in sane, rational people and brainwashing them into believing. No matter how depressed or lonely you become, do not succumb. Remember that it is better to be the most horrible, friendless, despised atheist on the planet than it is to be the world's most popular Christian." And that is an edited down version of the real one. And with that kind of pressure in the air, what on earth would make you want to stand out? Why stand out? Which is all the more reason to dive into Daniel chapter 1, which is a tremendous book about those who stood out. It's a great book about what is life like under pressure when faith is under fire. And I think what's so good about Daniel is that it brings us right into the real world. On a Sunday, I guess it's okay and easy to be a Christian when you're with a load of other Christians who you know and love to be with and you sing God's praises and there's a sense of family here. But on Monday, when it's just you in the office or just you in the school or just you and the neighbours, is it easy being a Christian at that point? That's where it really counts. Daniel helps us to prepare for life on Monday, and it helps us to stand out for God. And it tells us that wherever we find ourselves, whatever challenges you're in, that God is there and he is in charge of you. And he's calling us to be faithful. That's really the big theme of the book of Daniel. The story is set 2,500 years ago in ancient Near East. It's a story that will be very familiar to many of us, I imagine. Lots of stories here from children's story Bibles, Daniel in the Lion's Den, Fiery Furnace. The children love the book of Daniel. It's not just a book for children, by the way. I'd encourage you to read it as an adult because there's rich truth here about following Jesus Christ. We're going to dive straight into Daniel 1 verse 1. We'll see some maps of the screen just to locate it for us. But here we are. Let me just read verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." So the year is 605 BC. And you can see on the screen, here we are at 605. And there is Jerusalem down there. And Daniel is set initially, we're in the south half of the kingdom, Judah in the south, and the northern kingdom split off 300 years previously, about 930. And it was exiled in 722, but we're in 605, and Nebuchadnezzar is out in Babylon, over way at the side, 550 miles away, and he is the king. He's called Nebuchadnezzar here. Strictly speaking, he's Nebuchadnezzar II. Nebuchadnezzar I lived 500 years earlier and was the first king of Babylon. So this is Nebuchadnezzar II. And by 605, Babylonia is the new superpower. Just to locate that in our current map of the world, there's where Iraq is, there's where Baghdad is, and there is Babylonia in the initial time that this is written in, 605 BC. It's a massive superpower, and like all superpowers, it just keeps on grabbing. So if you look down in our Bible passage, you can see Daniel 1 verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar sieges Jerusalem. So you can see verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, that's Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So Jehoiakim is deposed, the temple is raided, and Nebuchadnezzar installs a puppet king called Zedekiah to run Jerusalem for the next 20 years. So in 605, you've got this first deportation from Jerusalem into Babylon, and then Jerusalem is destroyed in 586. And in that first deportation, that first big exile, Daniel and his three friends are taken away. And I want you to imagine what it was like for Daniel and his friends at the time. Babylon was the richest, most powerful city in the known world. It was the first city, apparently, so antiquity tells us, to have 200,000 people in it. It oozed confidence. It had unbelievable wealth. It covered 6 square miles. It housed one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. There's an artist's rendition of it. And that was very possibly installed by Nebuchadnezzar here. Babylon was the centre, the world centre of learning, medicine, architecture, commerce. It was located on the banks of the Euphrates River, and so people travelled through all the time. But more than that, it was the global capital of religion. There were 1,200 temples in Babylon to various ancient Near Eastern gods. Many of the treasures of those temples, and in fact of Babylon generally, can be seen in the British Museum, in Room 55. And if you happen to be in London and go to the Room 55 of the British Museum, you will see lots of the artifacts. Archaeologists tell us that Babylon's city walls were incredibly tough. They wanted to be impenetrable from the outside, and so, I don't know if you can see it roughly, there's... in the city walls of Babylon, apparently you could put 4 horse-drawn chariots along them, along the top of the walls. And they looked down onto what was called the processional way, leading up to the enormous Ishtar Gate. And that big blue gate is now situated in a museum in Berlin. Yet for all its muscular and majesty and splendour, Babylon was a brutal place. Also in the Old Testament, in the book of Habakkuk, Babylonian cavalry are described as swifter than leopards and fiercer than wolves. They fly like an eagle to devour. They were brutal, brutal oppressors. And then if you carry on reading in the Bible and you see the word Babylon pop up, very often Babylon becomes shorthand for a world opposed to God. That's what Babylon is. Don't forget, Babylon was itself situated at the same place as Babel. That's where the name has come from. Babel, of Tower of Babel fame, Genesis chapter 11, where the people stick their fist up at God and try and make a name for themselves against God. Well, that's the background into which Daniel arrives with his friends. And we're told, verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. And then they're identified, if you look down in verse 6 of our passage. So verse 6, we find out their names. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now in verse 4, they're described as young men. And we honestly could be talking about youngsters who are mid to late teens. This could be 16-year-olds. It could be 14-year-olds, actually. Any of you here 14? How do you fancy that? Whisked away, exiled, taken away from home, dumped 550 miles away in Babylon. What's going through your head at that time? It's an overwhelming place, multicultural, artistic, intensely hostile to God, who you love and know. How do you survive in Babylon? How might you thrive in Babylon? Do you dive in at the deep end and hope that you can swim? Do you keep yourself to yourself and hide away and hope that Babylon keeps itself to itself and hide away that way? Do you form a ghetto and spend all your days hanging out with all kinds of people and very occasionally only then make a salt into the city to do some shopping and then rush back into your little ghetto? Is that what you do? They're big questions for 6th century BC exiles. Actually, they're very relevant questions for us today, aren't they? Do we keep ourselves to ourselves? Do we dive in at the deep end? Do we form little ghettos and just make raids into your Aldi to buy some milk and rush back home and be safe and secure? How do we live as Christians in exile? It may be that we're at university or starting a new job. It may be that we're having to think through what it means to live our lives right now in this particular part of the world. And maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you're walk with the Lord has come a bit wearisome and jaded and a bit comfortable. Honestly, it's quite easy. The more you spend in Babylon, the more we become like Babylon, even though you've been following Christ for years. Three crucial lessons we're going to learn from our three or four friends here this morning. Firstly, beware the squeeze of Babylon, the subtlety of assimilation. Beware the squeeze of Babylon. The subtlety of assimilation. This is verse 3 of Daniel 1. So let me read out again. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Babylon is this opulent, it's a muscular, violent superpower, and there's this bunch of bright young teenagers who've arrived. And presumably, the authorities in Babylon think that these young men are a threat to the administration. They've been kidnapped, they've been whisked off to a secure location, kept under watch by the king's aides. But rather than just throw them into the lion's den, which is coming, or into a fiery furnace, all in good time, people, all in good time, they're enrolled in university. That's what's so interesting. So here we are, we're told, end of verse 5, that he was to teach them the language and... Sorry, verse 4, sorry. He was teaching the language and the literature of the Babylonians. What was the plan? The plan was citizenship classes in the world's leading university. This was King's College Babylon, full scholarship. We will squeeze you. We'll indoctrinate you. We'll have you just assimilated into our world. Not only that, by the way, you're going to be wined and dined. We're told in verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. The great banqueting hall in the main King's Hall, Newcastle University, a freshers' feast, combined together your graduation dinner, the most lavish meal you could imagine, with all the trimmings, literally on a plate from the king. Come on, eat with me, drink with me. Train for 3 years and then send into the king's service. That was the plan. Nebuchadnezzar knew the aphorism that you don't quell the threat of youth by the sword, but by the pen. You try to convince their minds. You don't just knock them down. You slowly, slowly, slowly manipulate. And you get them to assimilate and to slide in. Give me a child and I'll mould the man. And so this other programme of secular indoctrination is set up. And it's laid on for these Jewish exiles. Don't you worry about your Hebrew scriptures or your God. We'll educate that out of you. We'll train you. That's verses 3 to 5. We'll train you is what he's saying. It's exactly the same today, by the way, in modern day Babylon, isn't it? As in our world we live in now. Not the ancient city, that's in ruins, but today, in education, in the media, the entertainment industry, that's exactly what our society is seeking to do, just to mould us into it, squeeze us. The great myth of today is what's called the myth of neutrality. that a secular person is just neutral. And rather than this religion or that religion or that religion or that religion, we're neutral. We're kind of the common ground in the middle of it all. We're just into hard facts, aren't interested in beliefs. That's what one person told me this last week. But of course, everyone is into beliefs. Everyone has a worldview, an ideology that shapes how they think and how they act. You can't prove everything for anybody. If you go and see, The Greatest Showman, Sally and I went to see last night. Great film. It's not just a musical, though. There's a subtle story in that. Or you flick on the TV on a Saturday night, and I don't know whether you're into The Voice or Doctor Who or the BBC News at 10, whatever it may be, there is an agenda there, no doubt. There is an agenda, always. It's not just the news. It's not just entertainment. They come with a clear set of values behind them, telling us, feeding us. It's the air we breathe. You ask a fish, what's it like to be in water? They say, what's water? They don't even know, because that's the only world they're in. And we don't really know what's world other than this world. And honestly, the point is not whether there is sex or violence or language on the screen. That's very easy to spot. Incredibly easy to spot that. And I think historically, Christians have been very good at spotting that. But the far more subtle worldview-shaping value system that is behind those extreme things, we just kind of swallow it down. It could be even a PG Disney movie. I know, Coco, Finding Dory, Frozen, you name it. Whatever your favourite one is, there will be a value system in that, no doubt. It's trying to squeeze us and get us to be assimilated in. You go to a lecture at university. The lecturers are made in God's image, yes. So true observations about God's world can be had. But if someone's worldview is fundamentally opposed to Christ's worldview, and human beings are basically no more than gene-propagating machines or products of their circumstance or their upbringing, or free agents without any constraint, well, that will affect everything that gets said. It really will do. Now, very interesting, I think it's fascinating in these early verses of Daniel 1 that Daniel and his friends don't choose to boycott the cinema or the lectures. They seem to be ready to go in, but I think the fact is that we're told, verse 4, that they're ready to take it on. We're told that Ashpenaz chose people who were without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed. In other words, I think they had their convictions in place. They were well-informed already before they were recruited to uni, which I think they were taught to see the propaganda coming, and it's right that we keep our eyes open. Babylon says, we'll train you. But Babylon continues, so verse 7, we're told they were given new names. Here we are, the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. You know, your name is much more than how I address you. It's much more personal than that. If you are new to church and you've been coming for a few weeks and someone goes up to you and says, oh, hi there, it's Dave, isn't it? I think, oh, that's fantastic. It is Dave. If your name is Dave, of course. If your name's not Dave, it's embarrassing. But if they remember your name week on week and you've been coming to Welbeck a little while and they remember my name, oh, that's great, they remembered me. Well, Ashpenaz is taking these names and saying, we will not just educate you, we will redefine you. And we're going to rub out your old names, your old loyalties, and give you some new ones. So here's what the names mean. So Daniel means, God is my judge. You're going to be renamed Belteshazzar. May the god Bel guard his life. That's going to be your new name. Hananiah, Yahweh has been gracious. We don't really know what Shadrach means. Mishael, who is what God is. That's going to become Meshach, who is what Aku is. That's the moon god of Babylonia. And Azariah, Yahweh has helped, is going to become Abednego, which is servant of Nabu, the god of wisdom. So your name, your old name is gone. Here's a new name, and we're going to squeeze onto you. We'll redefine you. We'll rewrite your operating system. You're one of us from now on. So through education, through this new name system, Babylon has undeniably going to go and assimilate you. We're going to indoctrinate you. We're going to squeeze you into our mold. And I think the same happens here, doesn't it? It happens here just the same. We do face increasing amounts of persecution, and I'm sure some of you know that as much as anyone. But generally speaking, Christians can still get a place at university or buy a house or worship freely, which is amazing. Praise God. But Babylon today is much, much more subtle in its attempt to assimilate and to say this is valuable. Maybe it's through media, through its Saturday night TV, through education. There was a maybe the YouTube videos that are doing the rounds that people see, and just their values and their views are subtly changed. It all amounts to a slow burn challenge of a Christian worldview. Pressure to allow our culture to redefine us, to recast it in its image. Point one, beware the squeeze of Babylon. That's our first one. That's a big one. The other two are a bit shorter. Here's our second point. Take a stand in Babylon. The courage of resistance. Well, as I say, Daniel and his friends didn't boycott the lectures or refuse to learn Babylonian vocab. The thing which is really interesting for me is where they do put the line down. Did you spot it in our reading? Where do they put the line down? They do it in verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Pretty gutsy move, by the way, on Daniel's part, turning down the king's food. Look what happened, verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel is absolutely resolute. He comes up with us this other plan. So verse 12, look down again. Please test your servants for 10 days. Just 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Well, if you've not read Daniel 1 before, you wouldn't know. But basically, Daniel and his friends storm the test. They come out 10 days later, healthier, stronger, more together than those other students in the class. And so guess what, other students? It's nut roast and lentil souffle for everyone from now on. I bet they were really glad about that. Why does Daniel and his friends put the line in the sand there? Why there should we do it? You know, what's wrong with meat and wine? Well, people have thought this question for a long time and have chewed over it, excuse the pun. Why the line in the sand here? And a friend of mine, a guy called Andrew Satch, has helped me think through on this one. And five quick options. Let me just race through the options. Why the line is in the sand here. First option, maybe the meat wasn't kosher. There's extensive food laws in the Old Testament, you probably know about this, that kept Jewish people from eating food that was sacrificed to idols. It was unclean. The trouble is that the food laws said absolutely nothing about wine. Jews were completely free to drink wine in moderation. Only Nazarites didn't drink wine. So if they didn't eat the food, the meat, that's okay. But why didn't they drink the wine? That was totally fine. Second option, perhaps the meat and the wine had been offered to idols. So it's not so much about kind of unclean meat. It's been sacrificed to idols, part of pagan worship. And a godly Jew wouldn't want to eat defiled food. Yeah, that may be the case, but if the meat had been offered to idols, you can be absolutely sure the vegetables would have been offered to idols too. It was all offered to idols, not just the meat. So it's not the difference between meat and veg at that point either. Third option, maybe Daniel was simply objecting to eating food from Nebuchadnezzar's table. And the argument here goes, if you eat from the king's table, you're somehow in the king's pocket. You're on his payroll and you're kind of silently up to him. And so you saying, no, I'm not going to eat the king's table food. I'm going to be different from him. And I'm not going to allow him to think that he's made me strong. The trouble with that is that the vegetables would have come from the king's table too. So that, again, doesn't seem to do it. Fourth option that some people, and for a long time I thought this one was, that I just thought was an arbitrary thing. They could have drawn the line anywhere, but they just decided to do it this way. And in a sense, this is Daniel and his friends saying, Babylon, you think you're in charge, we're not going to dance to your tune, and we're just going to be stubborn and do something a bit different. And it might have been that they decided to wear green jumpers, or they're not going to wear any shoes, but they decided to not eat meat and wine. And that was just the line in the sand they chose. Could be that. The trouble is, it wasn't very public, a stand. Only Ashpenaz knew about it. No one else knew about it. but they just decided not to eat that food. Fifth option, and this is the one I want us to think about for a moment, is what I would say is, I think basically they're opting for a course which, as far as Babylonian culinary experts were concerned, was basically nutritional suicide. No one ever heard of not eating meat. Like, there wasn't the kind of big vegan, vegetarian kind of culture there is today. You never didn't eat meat. If it was on offer, you ate the meat, because that was how you got strong. No offence to vegetarians here. You know, today, very different thing. But then, there was no... There were no extra kind of energy drinks or, you know, high protein things you could kind of top yourself up with. No one had a clue that you could literally have a diet of veg and two veg with a side order of veg, and you would become strong on the base of that. You would never have expected that. Certainly Ashpenaz is afraid of the same, isn't he? Do you see? Look down in verse 10, it says this. So when Daniel's made the proposal, the officer, Ashpenaz, says to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age?" Ashpenaz is totally incredulous. No one stays strong or healthy on a veggie-only diet, is what Ashpenaz knows. And my hunch is that Daniel and his friends knew that if they were going to come out healthy and strong after 10 days of testing, then it would take nothing less than God's miraculous provision. And they put the line in the sand and they said, "We're going to show that God can get us through this. Despite the natural circumstances, despite what science would seem to say." Normally it takes a rich diet, strong meat, strong drink to get you strong. No energy drinks, no snack bars, no proteins, no. Daniel's saying, "Just give us vegetables and let's see what God can do." That's what I think what he's saying. And of course, at this point, he doesn't know what God's going to do. That is what I think is so amazing about Daniel and his friends. He knows, humanly speaking, this is a total, total risk, isn't it? He has no idea. But he knows we belong to God. He knows if God chooses to sustain us through vegetables, he knows maybe God's plan is for us to be weaker after having had vegetables. Either way, he's looking Babylon in the eye and he's saying, "I don't want you, Babylon, to think that you've made us strong. We're not going to be nourished by you, Babylon." So despite this attempt of Babylon to squeeze and assimilate and rename, leave Yahweh behind, you're one of us now. We're the ones who'll make you flourish. We're the ones who'll make you strong. Daniel says, "No, line in the sand, we belong to another. The only way we're going to get out of here alive is if God gets us out of here alive. That's our only hope. That is our only hope. We belong to God. We may be in Babylon. We're not of Babylon. We have a higher calling, a higher Lord." I think, therefore, the gauntlet is laid down for us as well, isn't it? Because life today in 21st century Newcastle, the squeeze is massively on us. You want to thrive? This is what the world around us says. You want to thrive? You want to be strong? You want to flourish in society? Then let us feed you from our table. You're going to come on to our terms. You're going to do life our way for you to thrive in our world. We need to drip feed your ideology, unless you get the highest job when you graduate, or you get a relationship. As soon as you can after graduating, you're going to be weak. You'll be left alone. You won't have anything to celebrate. Unless you join full in on the particular social scene when you're a student or a graduate, or unless you sleep with the people who we say, or drink with the people you say, or dress as you want, or unless you do those kinds of things, we're going to treat you like an outsider. And you will not thrive in our society, in our world. You'll forever be weak and impoverished. Unless you live for yourself in your retirement and get on with life entirely for you and forget about serving other people, and you just spend all of your nice earned money, and you just think about you, number one, all the time. Unless you live life that way, then you're just going to be a bit weak and a bit of a failure. Daniel says, "No, no, we're going to do life differently." For all the pressure to squeeze into Babylon's mould, they resolve to go this far and no further. They say, "We're not going to buy into the Babylonian propaganda machine that says, if you want to make it in life, you've got to do it Babylon's way. We belong to God. We belong to him. If we're going to make it out of here alive, if we're going to thrive in this world, God is going to have to do it for us on vegetables and water. But whatever happens, we're not going to thrive Nebuchadnezzar's way. Well, they make their stand in chapter 1, and the Lord has bigger places for them to make a stand. In chapter 3, with the fire, in chapter 6, with the lions. And you just wonder whether they would have made the stand later on in the book if they hadn't made the stand here. Very often God gives us a small test to prove his faithfulness and our trust in him before he gives us bigger tests in the future. Who knows? Well, that's our second lesson. Take a stand in Babylon, the courage of resistance. And thirdly, and very briefly, our time is almost done. Let's get behind the scenes in Babylon and see the Lord over everything. In the middle of Babylon, Daniel and those exiles seemed very small. They seemed tiny. They seemed insignificant and forgotten. Not so. Not so. Maybe you feel very small and insignificant, and all your friends and all your family don't know Jesus, and you come to church and you arrive in a building where it's okay to be a Christian, then you go out again and it just feels so weird. Really, is God in this? Certainly we know that King Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself as the most powerful, impressive superpower you could ever hear of. And yet, in verse 2, what do we read? The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. When Daniel and his three friends make the stand, it's a courageous, it's a gutsy stand in verse 8. It could have backfired, but it went well. And why did it go well? We read verse 8. Verse 9, because the Lord had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel. And then in verse 17, they have 3 years of education, essay deadline, dissertation, exams, vocab learning. Verse 17, we're told, and to these four men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of knowledge and understanding. God is there in this. God is manoeuvring the pieces. They may be in Babylon, miles from home, but God is absolutely there. We've sang already, haven't we? Though I walk the darkest path, I will not fear the evil one, for you are with me. The valley of the shadow of Babylon, the Lord is with them. He's got them there in the first place. He ensures they get a good hearing from Ashpenaz. He enables them to study. There is not one area of our lives, friends, whether that's in retirement, whether that's a really hard job, whether that's an exhausting responsibility, looking after the children, whether that's time at school. Every aspect of our lives, God is there. He's providentially, intimately involved. How are you spending your days for him, knowing that he is there with you? We don't always know what he's doing. We don't always know why he's doing it, but he is there. We've seen the squeeze of Babylon. We've seen the call to make a stand in Babylon. Friends, be encouraged that however and whatever is faced in Babylon, the Lord is over it all. And he's with us. And he's holding on to us. And he's calling us to put a line in the sand and say, this far and no further, and I'm with you throughout. Where will you put that line in the sand this week? How might you say, this far, no further, this week? Be encouraged, the Lord is with you this week. Let's have a moment of quiet. Then I'll pray. Praise you, Heavenly Father, so much for your word. We praise you for this book of Daniel. We thank you so much for the courage of Daniel and his friends standing for you in a world so opposed. We marvel at his and their commitment to Christ and to your way and your word. Please, Lord, would we be those who follow them, standing with you, refusing to be squeezed or assimilated or manipulated into putting you first. Would we have you, O Lord, as our supreme and our King? Please lead us, we pray, this week in the knowledge that you're with us, whatever we face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.